theophanies, appearances of God in the form of Jesus Christ, whether it be in the angel of the Lord, and looking at the response of the situation of what happened when Jesus shows up. And really, that is what we celebrate here this Christmas. That is what all this music has been about. We've got all these kids that do all this music, and Benji's running all the technology and playing all the special music or all the back, the accompaniment music and that sort of thing. And, I kind of miss kids dressed up as sheep, a little bit every once in a while. I don't totally miss that, but there are a lot of images and thoughts and things that come into our head when it comes to Christmas. And as we have been reviewing the times that Christ showed up before Christmas, it's important to be reminded that we frequently hear this time of year that that is the birth of Christ, and that's good. But sometimes we can miscommunicate Christ a little bit. I was reading about a believer who was chatting with his kids about Jesus' birth, and the conversation went like this: "Okay, girls, did you exist before you were in mommy's tummy? Before that, were you running around somewhere?" And they shouted, "Theologically astute," that's what he put here. "No, Dad," they were plunging the depths of theological profundity, no doubt. I asked, "How old were you when you were in mommy's tummy?" "Zero." This is what the difference is between us and Jesus. Jesus Christ was eternally old before he was in his mommy's tummy. Really, really old. And that is because he had existed for a long, long time before his conception and birth. The Word of God gives genealogies. Genealogies are not wasted space in Scripture. Matthew and Luke spill lots of ink on Jesus' genealogy. And interestingly enough, many who do not want to believe in Christianity and want to kind of attack Christianity say, "Well, have you looked at those two genealogies?" Generally speaking, on Christmas morning, we don't get up and read the genealogies of Christ, do we? But the genealogies of Christ are very important in Matthew and Luke because they're two completely different genealogies. The names are different. Luke records the genealogy back to Adam. Matthew records the genealogy to Abraham. And also Matthew records a genealogy that follows the line of Joseph. Luke records the genealogy of the bloodline through Mary. In fact, one of the great, probably unsung wonders of the birth of Christ is that you have these genealogies that are together in Adam and Abraham and David, and then they go this way, and then Joseph, who doesn't get a lot of publicity, Joseph is the rightful king of Israel. He is the firstborn in the line of Israel, and Joseph, being that kingly line, that genealogy crosses paths with Mary, who is the bloodline. And there we have Jesus Christ. That is important to understand that there's a lot going on when Jesus shows up. Two of the qualifications for the Messiah were that he had to be from the Abrahamic line and the Davidic line, Matthew and Luke. They established that, but there was also one more messianic qualification: he had to be God. And Jesus demonstrates his deity in countless ways. His healings, his miracles, fulfilling all the messianic prophecies that we've talked about, and his own self-testimony. John's Gospel actually has a genealogy. Most people don't realize that John's Gospel has a genealogy. It's the easiest one to remember. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That is the genealogy of Jesus Christ in terms of his deity. And there's probably a chance that if you ask Jesus what his favorite verse in the Bible was, maybe it would be John 1:1. It is one of the most stunning sights in Scripture. He is God. In the beginning already was the Word, Jesus Christ. He was the Word, and the Word is literally the existence. In fact, the word that John uses there, logos, is the term that philosophers used back then to debate the existence of the universe. John says, in the beginning was the Word. He is the existence of the universe. And we look before at how Christ was the creator of the universe. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's not even the passage we're looking at today. I want to invite you to turn to the book of Matthew. The book of Matthew. Jesus Christ, of the line of Abraham, of the line of David, of the kingly line through Joseph, of the bloodline through Mary, the Son of God all comes to fruition in the Christmas story. And that is what happened when Christ shows up. And what we are going to do today is we are going to go through some passages that would be some of your staple, standard Christian passages. I was encouraged probably about a month ago, actually, there was as I read through some of the things that I work through and read through blogs and things like that, there was one that caught my attention. Sometimes it takes, you know, it takes the title to kind of catch your attention. And the title there said, "Don't get cute this Christmas, Pastor." I was like, well, that looks kind of interesting. And the message about, you know, if a pastor were to preach for 40 years, if they were to do a month-long Christmas series, it's 160 messages on Christmas. You know, maybe if they just one message per Christmas, that'd be 40 messages on Christmas. And sometimes it's easy on Christmas to kind of get cute. I'm going to try not to get cute today. I want to remember the Christmas story, and I want to see the effect that Jesus Christ had and the announcements that were made to these individuals that are so, so very familiar. I want to invite you to turn to Matthew chapter 1. We are not going to read all of these passages, but we are going to look at some very familiar individuals. We are going to look at Joseph. We are going to look at the wise men. We are going to look at Mary. We are going to look at the shepherds. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. Lord, all of the truths that have been proclaimed in these Christmas songs and so many of them, and Lord, the truths that we know about you are here. We don't have to wonder if they are legend. We don't have to wonder if they are made up. They are contained in your word for us. Lord, we thank you that we can look to your word and learn of your birth. But also, Lord, we can be reminded of the reason you came, and that is your death. Thank you, Lord, for coming. Thank you for dying on the cross. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Joseph, the man, gets probably the least amount of publicity when it comes to the Christmas story, doesn't he? He's just kind of Joseph. He doesn't really even seem to use really too many words. He's just the man, you know? The man that the angel shows up and he just says, he's the man. He just does whatever he's told to do, right? That's what a man's supposed to do. Just do what you're told to do and everything's going to be just fine, right? Joseph really doesn't get a lot of what we call publicity. But what we're going to look at today, and you've probably seen it a little bit there in the outline, there in the back of the bulletin, we're going to look at some similar things that take place. And the things that take place in Joseph's life, and I'm going to give away the outline ahead of time so you can fill in all the blanks. The blanks are all the same on A and B on all of these. Okay? They're all the same. So go ahead and fill them in. I'll give you a few moments for you outline filler inners. Some of you shut down when you fill in the outlines. You're like, okay, I got them all. Or some of you guess. You know, you're like guessing what pastor's blanks are going to be in that. Today we're going to look at, in a sense, the very same things happened in the life of Joseph, in the life of the wise men, in the life of Mary, in the lives of the shepherds. And the things that we find out is they look, they listen, they learn, and they are led to obey. They look, they listen, they learn, and they are led to obey. It is the same every time that they are given some sort of interaction with Jesus Christ, and at some point in time see Jesus Christ. We find out a lot about these. Look with me, verse 18 and 19 of Matthew chapter 1. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, when his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph. Before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. We'll look at that in a little bit when we get to the Gospel of Luke. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man. Joseph was a just man. When the Word of God says you're a just man, you're a just man. And Joseph was a just man, and he was not willing to make her a public example, but was minded to put her away privately. We've talked about this already. It's very clear, according to Matthew chapter 1, Joseph has the throne rights to Israel. He is actually, in his line, he is actually the rightful king of Israel. Now, things aren't the way they're supposed to be, though, are they? Some of you say, well, I'm the king of my own castle, but it doesn't really feel like that. Joseph was the king of Israel, but it didn't feel like that. Who was the king? Herod. Who was in charge? Rome. He is basically a king without a throne. And we often forget that Joseph, he rightfully could have been called, although he would have been killed if he had proclaimed it,
King Joseph. This man was the rightful heir to the throne of David, the rightful king, just a carpenter. He doesn't have anything that, it's not a very kingly type of life. I'm sure as he's pounding on the nails or whatever that is, they probably be pegs. I don't know if they had nails back then. I just think to myself, I don't think the kings of Israel did this back when the kings of Israel were the kings of Israel. Joseph is in a difficult situation. He is living in obscurity. He is earning his way as a carpenter. He himself, as he is going to find out, he is going to become the actual father of Jesus. He is not Jesus' father in terms of it is his son, his offspring, but he is to be the legal father of Jesus Christ. He married this virgin before her wonderful child was born. Because of Joseph's position, because of Joseph's willingness to respond in obedience to the angel, Jesus, as the legal one under Joseph, had the title of King of Israel. In fact, when Jesus talks about this at different times in the gospel, when he talks about being the King of Israel, it's always interesting to note the Pharisees never argue he's the king. They never argue that. Jesus was the king, and we see here Joseph, who is probably in some grief and some perplexity. He has had knowledge of this pregnancy. His betrothed, which means they are married, but the marriage has not been consummated. He has not returned to bring his bride away from him while he was legally married to her. He has not gone through the process that the biblical times marriage went through. As he finds this out, he finds out that Mary is pregnant. And Mary's response to Joseph when she comes to him and says, I have some news to tell you. I am pregnant by the Holy Ghost. God hasn't done anything for 400 years. God hasn't done anything in Israel for longer than our nation has been in existence. Nothing's happened. Nobody's seen anything. In fact, the Jewish nation was basically a nation in rebellion, whether the Maccabees rebellion or whatever that was. They're kind of in a revolutionary state that had been stopped now. And nothing has happened. You have Joseph, the no power, no clout king of Israel, has fallen in love with this wonderful young woman, which Gabriel will tell us and remind us. It's one who follows after God, understands the word of God, and he has fallen in love with this woman. He has made the proper arrangements. He has signed the bill of marriage. He is making his way, making his money, putting together his home so that after upon the timing is right, he is able to come and receive his bride, which, by the way, we always remember that's how Jesus did it. Jesus is committed to us, his bride, and he is preparing the home and will come and get us when the home is ready. Joseph is getting ready for this, and then this happens. This comes up, and the law, now we don't know how much Israel was following the law at this point. The law would have demanded that Mary be stoned to death. That would have been what the law said that was supposed to happen. He loved her. He wants to hide her privately until the child is born. To hide the public's shame, to hide the exposure even to death. He was thinking about putting this aside. And we see, as he is thinking about these things and wondering about these things and grieving over these things, and his life has just given him this difficult situation. How do I trust Mary? Is this really true? What's really going on? There has to be the thoughts of, what? I thought I knew this woman. And now she's pregnant. Let me be pregnant by the Holy Ghost. That's not even in the Old Testament. Okay, pregnant by the Holy Ghost is not something that came up in the prophecies. You know, like, really? That's kind of a new one. Could you give me a proof text for that, Mary? That is the way this was supposed to take place? But what does God do? Verse 20. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, king, fear not. We hear those words often, don't we?
to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. He will save his people from their sins. There is loaded understanding of what is taking place here. In Psalm 130, verses 7 and 8, which is really a fulfillment of this, it says, "Let Israel hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is plenteous redemption, and he shall redeem Israel from all their iniquities." This is what had been prophesied, redemption for sin. That is who Jesus is. And Joseph, we know he obeys. Verse 22, "Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son. They shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us." And then Joseph, we know he paid attention. We know he listened. We know he is obeying here, because it says, "Joseph, being raised from the sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife." We actually don't know if Joseph, whatever he was, whatever he was doing in terms of his carpenter business, we don't know if he had this plan. Usually the way it worked back then is, like we said, they were married, the document was signed, and then it was the responsibility of the man to make his living, get things set up, and get things arranged. That is the expectation of the man. We don't know if Joseph has gotten to that point yet. In fact, things have radically changed a little bit for what's going to happen after the actual consummation and coming together as a marriage. And he marries her. Basically, he takes her to him, which in all of Israel was supposed to be, that was the consummation of the marriage. That was kind of like the honeymoon. That was the big feast. And they probably had the big feast. They probably did this, or maybe they kept it kind of quiet. We don't really know all the details. But the word of God is very clear. Verse 25, "And he knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus." And Joseph said, "I am taking her with me. I am protecting her. She is under my name. I am obeying, and I am doing what God said to do." And he was led to obey. This is not the first time this will happen with Joseph. It actually happens all throughout Matthew chapter 2. We need to know these stories. The angel of the Lord, or the Lord, says to Joseph in a dream, "Hey, you need to get out of here. You need to go to Egypt. Hey, you need to come back now. And you need to go unto Galilee." And the Lord is leading. And what we see with Joseph is always being led. He is always listening. If you look at chapter 2, verse 13, Joseph appeared in a dream. And verse 14, "When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed into Egypt." I don't know what that conversation was with Mary. Probably Joseph had a little clout after Mary had pulled the whole, "I'm pregnant by the Holy Ghost." Joseph was able to say, "Well, the angel has talked to me, and we're leaving for Egypt today." All right? So sometimes, you know, you don't like the quick pack up, but this is a pretty quick pack up. God leads. Joseph obeys. He obeys. He listens. In verses 19 to 21 of chapter 2, he is told again, the angel of the Lord appears, verse 19, to Joseph. "Arise." Verse 21, "He arose, took the young child, his mother, and came into the land of Israel." He's a phenomenal man. Because when God instructs him what to do, he does it. He listens, he pays attention, he looks to the leading of the Lord, he learns and understands what to do, and he is led to obedience. When Christ speaks, when God comes to us and talks, we are to listen. We are to look to God and look to his word. We listen, we learn, all right, this is what I'm supposed to do. And then we are led by God to obey. There are too many times, too many of us stop the process before we get to the obedience. We look to God. We pray to God. We listen to preaching or teaching, or we hear His Word, or we read His Word, and maybe we even learn it. Maybe we even, as a person who's been raised in the church, has been around church, I mean, you're in church on Christmas Eve. I mean, you must be pretty spiritual, you know. Christmas Eve, isn't this supposed to be like a shopping day or something? You must be so spiritual because you know all this stuff. This is an easy review. No. Where the rubber meets the road, where we find out if you are a true follower of God is, have you been led to obedience and are you obeying? Joseph obeyed. God
blessed. He is the Savior. He is the Redeemer. And Joseph followed him. He is God with us. And at this point, all of history points to this, and all we are living through today, and I saw this interesting quote in something I was reading about Christmas, and something I was reading actually about the Christmas story. That was this: we always need to look forward to the end. We always need to look forward to the end. That is why we obey. Because the reason we don't look forward to the end is because we're looking for the here and the now. What about? What if? But I want. No, I want to go this way. And we do not look forward to the end. We definitely don't like to look forward to the end of our sin, right? We don't think about that at all. We push that aside. We don't think about, well, I'm doing this sin now, and if I continue to do this sin over the next 2 years, where am I going to end up? We don't look forward to the end of where our sin is taking us. Well, I'm not really following after God right now, but, I don't think that's going to really hurt right now, is it? No. It always does. Joseph obeyed. We need to look forward to the end. In fact, the end of Matthew. Does anybody know what the end of Matthew is? I remember asking one of my sons what the end of the Bible, the end of Revelation was, and he said, amen. The end of Matthew is actually amen. But there's actually another verse there. And the last phrase, God with us, is the beginning of Matthew. You know what the last phrase of Matthew is? And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. We need to look forward to the end. We need to understand what eternity is all about. We need to understand who Jesus is. And Joseph was able, by the leading of God, to be led to obey because he was looking forward to the end. He was told who Christ was. I believe Joseph knew exactly what it meant for him to take legal ownership and be the legal father of Jesus Christ. He knew, I believe he knew that meant Jesus Christ is the next king of Israel. And he was. And Joseph accepted his responsibility in a wonderful, humble, quiet way. We really, after we get past Matthew chapter 8, we know nothing of Joseph. We kind of get little legends and little whisperings, and we don't know if he passed away. We don't know if he died. We don't really know anything about Joseph. This is all we know about Joseph. Joseph, put in probably one of the most difficult situations a young husband could possibly be in, living in poverty as the rightful king of Israel, looked to the Lord, listened, learned what he was supposed to do, and he obeyed. That is what we are always called to do. We see the second character is in Matthew chapter 2. It really kind of connects up with Joseph, and that is the wise men, and they're really the educated ones. We know a lot about the wise men. It's interesting. 1 Corinthians 1:26, Paul says this: for ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, are called. Paul in Corinthians says not many wise men are called to follow God. But we get to meet some men that were called to follow God here in Matthew chapter 2. They are part of the few wise men that follow. They were wise. Verse 2, now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, chapter 2, verse 1, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem. They were wise. They were noble. We know their nobility because they were given access to Herod. So we know that these are not just wise men. Their arrival caused quite a stir. Verse 2, saying, where is he that has been born? Right? We already know this, right? It's already been said in Matthew chapter 1. You know who the first people to call Jesus the King of the Jews is? Gentiles. Not Jewish people. The Jewish people don't know what's going on. It is the Gentiles, the Gentile wise men, that come and say, where is he that is born King of the Jews? For we have seen a star in the east, and we are come to worship him. When Herod the king heard all these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Everybody was troubled when Herod was troubled, because people tended to die. And they are all troubled, and they cause quite a stir. And, we really don't get a lot here. We don't get a lot about these wise men, and there's lots of room to fill in the blanks. And by the way, all of Christianity has filled in tons of blanks when it comes to whoever these guys are, and however many of them are, and how many gifts they brought, and who they really were, right? But they were wise men. We know that. Kings, magi, 3, 4, One, well, it's got to be at least two because we know it's plural. All right? Are they from the Orient? We three kings of Orient are. We don't have anything that tells us that they were kings. Is Persia? Most biblical scholars say it's probably Persia. I guess that counts as the Orient. Is a Persian rug an Oriental rug? I don't know. You know? We also know that they arrived at the house. You know, all your nativity scenes. I know we know this, but it doesn't matter. But we're okay with it anyway. Your nativity scenes are wrong. They probably showed up 2 years later. Okay, it wasn't like a big part. It wasn't like a big shepherds and kings party. Okay, that really wasn't what was going on there. All right, probably wasn't a stable. It was probably a cave. Right? Think about the smells, by the way. Have you ever thought about the smells of Christmas? Our smells of Christmas are different from the real smells of Christmas. Our smells of Christmas are pepperminty and, you know, piney. You know, the smells of Christmas are camel and sheep and a stable with a lot of hay. And hay is not something that people just, you know, we just love hay because it's so comfortable. You know, that sort of thing. I actually laid on a straw bed one time and I was like, this is not comfortable at all. Hay is designed to cling to and hold on to certain things so that they are easier to scoop out. Those are the smells of Christmas. But the wise men are really interesting. And by the way, one of the most confounding is, what is this star? Really, there was something about the star. The star, what did it look like? Johannes Kepler thought it was an alignment of Jupiter or Saturn. Some thought it was a comet. Possibly, the star was a miraculous phenomenon. Probably the reappearance on Earth of the Shekinah glory. Maybe something similar or something along the lines of what the children of Israel had experienced when it came to the leading of the tabernacle. Something that shone, something that was bright, something that was different. And we see the same things taking place with the wise men. They are looking for the star. They listen. They learn. They obey. And you know, it's interesting. As the verses follow, when they come, they assume the Jewish people would know about the King of the Jews. They actually think they're going to show up and there's a big party. Where's the first place the wise men go? The palace. Why? Because that's where the king belongs. They are searching the king and they go to the palace. But instead of saying, man, you people don't even know what you're talking about, it's interesting, they listen. They are instructed. Herod inquires of them. Herod sends them. And they actually do, they listen and they learn. Really, verse 9 is probably the most straightforward verse we get about actually the star. When they had heard the king, they departed. And lo, the star which they had saw in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. That is why we know it wasn't necessarily a star way up in the sky. It's something that came over where Christ was. They had seen it originally when Christ was born. They went there, couldn't find it. We're now probably a couple years later. Remember, Herod says, everyone 2 years and under will be killed. So it's been 2 years probably, or a little bit under 2 years. The stars reappeared as they are looking for them. We love the details, but what's fascinating about Matthew is the Bible and Matthew really show very little interest in giving us the details, don't they? They don't really fill in the blanks. In fact, so little information shows up in Matthew. It seems like Matthew is not interested in how many wise men there were. He's not interested in the length of their journey. He's not even really interested in the star. I mean, we love the star. I mean, the star is on the top of the tree. I mean, the star is the Christmas star. Matthew's kind of like, oh, there's a star. They follow the star. The star showed up. Matthew's not about that. For Matthew, the story is Jesus, and the story is Gentiles showing up to worship the King of Israel. He says that Gentiles worshiping the Jewish Messiah. And actually, what are the details? The details we find, verse 10 and 11. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they were coming to the house, not the stable, they saw the young child, not the baby, with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. The details are actually the gifts. It's where we get the three from, right? Three gifts, there must have been three kings. But that's probably not the case. These gifts are important. You've probably heard about that. If you haven't heard about it, it's an interesting study. Gold. Gold is the metal of kings. Seneca, the great Roman orator and writer, quote, said this: no person was ever allowed to approach a king without a gift of gold. That was the rule for kings. You do not come to the king without gold. You come with gold, a proper gift for the king. Why are all the kings, whenever they're buried, their eyes have tombs full of gold? People give them gold their whole kingship. Gold, gold. And it also, by the way, let's talk about the practical side, provided some nice funding for Joseph's little Egyptian vacation that he was going to take the family on here in a little bit. Okay? Incense, frankincense. Gold is about kingship. Frankincense is about worship. It is actually about, speaks to perfection. Frankincense was something that was used for temple worship. It was something that was used for thanksgiving and for praise. And whether they were doing it intentionally or unintentionally, it was pointing to Christ as high priest, recognizing what he was in terms of worship. Myrrh. Myrrh, one commentator called the gift of death. Myrrh speaks to death. Myrrh was considered something that would be commercial. I mean, when dead bodies were anointed, sometimes in the Bible we find out that there were sometimes from anywhere from 50 to 100 pounds of myrrh and aloe used in the preparation of the bodies. Myrrh was something that was had a lot of value. In fact, there was a city, an ancient city, named after myrrh. Smyrna was a place that they had myrrh, and they had that. And the Psalms, and maybe the wise men knew this, the Psalms had spoke about a king who was connected to death. Okay? In fact, myrrh is connected to the death of Jesus Christ. Mark 15:23, they gave him to drink wine mingled with myrrh. This was something that represented, somebody's received him not. William Barclay said this, it's a very famous quote, "Gold for a king, frankincense for a priest, myrrh for the one that was to die. These were the gifts of the wise men, and even at the cradle or the young home of Christ. They foretold he was the true king, the perfect high priest, and the supreme savior that would die for all men." Matthew focuses on the gifts, and we rightfully talk about the gifts. And these wise men, and by the way, wise men, we can't take away the word magi. Magi is the Greek word there, magos. The magicians, the sorcerers. Magicians and sorcerers back then were the ones that were in a sense medicinal. They were actually, there's a term that is used for great powerful ones, even the term sorcerer. They were the ones that worked in the medicines, and the medicines back then were not always a solely scientific one. And they went and they sought. I wrote down some questions I was thinking about this. We have wise men seeking Jesus. And they must have been asking everybody because it caused a stir in Jerusalem. Have you ever asked yourself the question, am I wise enough to seek after Jesus? Do I look for Jesus? Do I look for who he is? Do I look for what he wants me to do? Are you wise enough to seek Jesus? Because they seek out information. They're looking for information. They want to know about this king. Us last week, I watched a wonderful movie. It is basically the biographical type of thing of Lee Strobel's life. It's the movie The Case for Christ. Wonderful, fascinating movie. He is a man who worked for the Chicago Tribune, and when his wife got saved, he figured the only way that I can get my wife out of this cult is to go for the jugular and prove that Christ did not die and raise from the dead. And the whole movie is about him seeking out every expert he can find to disprove the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And in the end, he can't. You see, what I appreciate about him is he sought for answers. These wise men, they listen. They listen to the priests. They listen to the scribes. They learn of the scriptures. They had not known about Micah before. You know, let me ask this question. Are you wise enough to look for Jesus in the Bible? Because the wise men looked to the scriptures. When they were told about the scriptures, they said, oh, we had never seen this book of Micah. We had never seen that. And so they were. And by the way, they were wise enough to worship him when they found him. The king of the Jews isn't the king of Gentiles. Why are Gentiles worshiping a Jewish king? He's not a god. The term worship is a very significant word that is used there in Matthew chapter 2, verse 11. They wanted to know Jesus. Maybe they just wanted to know knowledge-wise, but when they found him, they recognized who he was, probably because they had learned from the scriptures. And as they studied and as they learned, they realized this is more than just a king. This is the Son of God. They worshipped him. Have you found Jesus?
What do you need to do to find it?
Have you already found Jesus? Maybe you need to offer to Jesus what is due to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Maybe you need to purpose in your heart to worship Him and to find Him. Maybe you need to offer your service to Him. Maybe you need to acknowledge His death for your sins, as these gifts talk about.
Mary. We know so much about Mary. We're now in Luke. We're kind of on the other side here. Luke chapters 1 and 2. And we've heard these verses and we've read these verses. And our family reads these verses on Christmas Day before we open gifts, because we're trying to drag it out, you know. That's not why we do it. It's for a reminder. It's important to be reminded. Every other child born in the world save Jesus Christ had been distinctly of the seed of man. Jesus Christ is the only one of the seed of the Holy Ghost woman. Mary was chosen, not because she was simply a virgin, but because, as it becomes evident as the angel of the Lord Gabriel talks to her, she had a deep spirituality. She was subject to God. When He chose her, this woman was chosen for this high honor, becoming the mother of the Savior. He did not pick some frivolous, worldly girl. He didn't pick some girl living in carelessness, enjoying some butterfly existence. We see, as we come to know Mary, He chose a pious, lovely, beautiful young woman who delighted in doing God's will and ever sought to be subject to His word. And it's very clear. She looks, she listens, she learns, and she obeys. It is important to note that she is one that has been given favor. When the angel comes and when the angel does this, she talks about this term that she is one that is to be not ignored. She is the one that God will, that God is going to use for salvation. When Mary sees this, and this is actually in Luke chapter 1, it's in verse 27 and 28. The angel came into her and said, "Hail, thou that art highly favored. The Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women." The word favored there is you are the one, and the term for favor is grace. We need to make sure that we remember, we should never forget that Mary, as beautiful and as lovely as she must have been, was born a sinner, needing a Savior. She needed grace. In fact, in the Magnificat, when she talks about this, verse 46 of Luke chapter 1, "My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior." Mary needed a Savior. Some claim that the virgin birth is not peculiar to Christianity. They're wrong. Now, don't get it wrong. Okay, C.S. Lewis says this: the stories of heathen myths are lewd, lustful gods falling for some earthborn maiden, assuming human form, seducing her, resulting in some sort of demigod. He says this: nothing links that with the virgin birth. We have the Holy Spirit of God producing by divine power and creative energy the body of the Lord Jesus Christ in the womb of the Virgin. He came into this world, eternally God the Son, to be known as the Son of God, grace in man, the kinsman redeemer. And we see Mary listening. She looks to the angel. She listens. She says, "Behold the handmaid of the Lord. Be it unto me according to thy word." It is an amazing response that she has there in verse 38. "Be it unto me according to thy word." That's supposed to be our response when Christ talks to us through His word. When we read something and God says, "This is the way it's supposed to be. This is what you need to do." We are supposed to say basically something, the same thing. "Be it unto me according to thy word." She is led by the word of God. She would already know about the shame to come. She bows in submission to God's will. She would bear a son that would not be of her betrothed. Have you ever thought about that? Hey, her desire as one who was betrothed, as one who was to be married, was to be looking forward to what the consummation of the marriage and having kids and raising a young family. The Holy Spirit comes and says, "I have news for you. Your firstborn will not be of Joseph. It's not his. You will carry the Son of God." And she is happy. I saw this quote the other day. "The only truly happy life is a life lived in subjection to the will of God." The only truly happy life is a life lived in subjection to the will of God. Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5 said, "But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them under the law, that we may receive the adoption of sons. This is the foundation stone of our faith. It is the companion truth of the sacrifice on the cross. In Micah 5:2, we know that verse, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah." But what is interesting is the next verse says this: "Therefore, he will give them up until the time that she which travaileth hath brought forth." The Word of God says in Micah chapter 5, verse 3, Bethlehem, you're going to have the Savior, but it's going to take a long time. In fact, it took 700 years. We are not in darkness. We are not in a biblical holding period. Today is the day of salvation. Christ has come, and He is the one that would be, as according to Micah 5, 2, the one who is from of old, from everlasting. The Lord was born. And we weren't looking for Him. They weren't looking for Him down here. There was no room. The whole world was in motion. Millions of people going to their city of origin. Though Joseph is a king and of the line of David, rightful heir, she was a rightful daughter of David, righteous blood. There's no blare of trumpets. Though there were heavenly trumpets, right? Well, angels, so to speak. Stars and angels. Hundreds would have made their early reservations at Bethlehem. What do we know? No reservation, no room. Yet God made the provisions. They could take you to the cave. You want to travel over to Israel, they'll take you to the cave. It's there. By the way, it's great that it wasn't in an inn, because that inn wouldn't have lasted. Buildings don't last that long. The cave lasted. You could go. You could see the place. All of heaven is stirred up. And Luke gives us song after song. The song of Elizabeth, the song of Mary, the song of angels. Well, they don't actually sing, but probably would have sounded like a song. Which brings us to the last group. The shepherds. We love the shepherds. The shepherds are kind of like, you know, the hard laborers of the situation. They're the unassuming ones. It's kind of like, why shepherds? All right? They would have maybe heard of angels in the past 400 years ago, but angels would have been myth, legend. They would have been something that they had not experienced, and nobody they had known would have no way would that we would have known would have experienced this. And these angels are something that would have completely blown their mind. Can you imagine what it would have been like to be out there? We think snowy, probably not snowy. We think December, it was definitely not December. Luke 2:8, "There were in the same country shepherds abiding in their field, keeping watch over the flock by night, and lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them." There they were. Fear not, good tidings. Those are, by the way, the four words of the gospel. Fear not, good tidings. The word good tidings is the word good spell. Gospel. Fear not, good tidings. The angel preached the gospel. There is no need to fear. Good news I bring. There is only one gospel. Actually, Paul kind of made a reference to this later on in Galatians. "But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel, let him be accursed." This angel preached the gospel. A message from heaven to earth. The glorious gospel, the everlasting gospel. Good tidings of great joy for all people. And the shepherds are, they look into it. Look at verse 15. "It came to pass as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said unto one to another, Let us now go even unto Bethlehem and see this thing to find out if it's come to pass." Is that what it says? No. They believed before they saw. Have you ever seen that? "Let us now go into Bethlehem to see this thing which is come to pass." They knew it. They heard the angels. They learned what the angels said. And they said, "We're going to go see it. It happened. What they said has taken place." And they believed it. And they have received this revelation. They said, "We are going to go and see. We have seen this." They're going to look. We have seen what is said. And they find it to be true. They came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And what if they were led? They had looked. They had listened. They had learned. They had been led to obey. And then they become the first evangelists. The first gospel preachers. Verse 17, "And when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning the child, and all they that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds." They were led to this obedience. So let me ask you this. I know, it's a story like, I don't think I've learned anything new today. That's okay, these are some pretty good truths in terms of what the Word of God says. But there's something that I think we need to remember. Once we are led to obey, what we see always taking place in all these situations is leading others.
Joseph is led to obey, and Joseph leads his family. The wise men are led to obey, and they lead others, they kind of ignore others, and they lead by their example, and then one way they lead others, they don't go back to Herod. Mary, who is led to obey, then leads in terms of she is the mother of Jesus Christ, and the shepherds especially. The shepherds, when they are led to obey, they lead others. Let us tell you what's going on. Let us tell you what is taking place. They do not question. He has come. We have seen him. He was born. Let's try to think this week. What's the best way I can really quickly tell somebody about Jesus Christ this Christmas season? And this is what I had jotted down. See, you know, I know somebody who knows you, loves you, and came to earth for you. I know somebody that knows you, loves you, and came to earth for you. That's who Jesus is. Jesus knows you. He knows you. He loves you. And he came to earth for you. We need to lead others. We need to look to the Word. We need to look to the Savior. We need to listen. We need to get the junk out of our ears. We need to actually listen to what God is saying. We need to learn. How am I supposed to live? How am I supposed to respond? How am I supposed to do these things? And we need to then be led to obey. Lord, what am I supposed to do? And once we get to that point and God has really started blessing us, what's nice is the leading others shouldn't be too difficult after that, should it be? Let me tell you about this person who loved me and loved you. Jesus Christ. It's been a phrase I've been kind of using over and over. Oh, if you could see what's coming whenever Jesus shows up. Jesus came to this earth for you and for me. And we need to not just observe. We need to obey and lead others. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the truths found in your word. Lord, thank you so much that you loved us and sent your son. Lord, I would pray that this Christmas would be a time that we spend so much time with family and friends and loved ones and the gifts and all that, Lord. Lord, we love that. And Lord, I would pray that as we do these things, that we would look to your word. Lord, help us to listen, to learn, to obey, and to lead others. Lord, thank you for our time together here this morning. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.